We sang a Joy to the World this morning, and the third verse is really pertinent to what we talked about last week and what we're going to transition into this week. Let me read that verse again to you. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the cursed is found, far as the cursed is found. Last week we talked about the crisis of sin, which required God to have a plan of salvation and redemption, and we're going through that plan over the next 5 weeks, and John will continue on that theme this morning. So I want to read to you from Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be looking at these verses today. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we go to his word. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for the privilege of gathering around your word, of submitting to it as the final authority, recognizing that it is you who has inspired these words and preserved them down through the ages. May your word be our rule this morning, Lord. May your spirit be our teacher, and may you work in each one of us, both to will and to do the things that are pleasing to you. And we will give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was growing up on the other side of town in Font Hill, on Effingham Street, we had a few black walnut trees in the front yard of our house. And at the same time, every year, these walnut trees would drop their crop all over the front yard and would make a huge mess all over everything as we ran over them with our cars and our tractors. And as a little boy, I can remember picking up a few of the walnuts as they fell to the ground and breaking open that smelly brown green case, getting it all over my hands and probably all over my clothes, and then cracking open the little nut inside. And I learned pretty quickly back then, black walnuts don't look quite as good as their English cousins, and they don't taste quite as good either. It didn't really break my heart when my dad cut those trees down a few years later. But I was amazed back then, as I still am today, that inside of that little tiny nut that you can hold in the palm of your hand is the DNA for the whole tree. It's the nut that produces the whole tree, a remarkable part of God's creation that will grow and will develop for decades. And today we're going to look at a passage of scripture that reminds me a lot of those little walnuts that I used to play with as a kid. The Bible, as we all know, is a huge book. At first glance, it can be a bit intimidating. 66 books in one lengthy volume, written by over 40 authors in three different languages over a period of about 1,400 years. But in spite of its length and its diversity and its complexity, the Bible tells one single unified story. A story that's simple enough for a child to understand, but that's so profound that we could study it full time for the rest of our lives and never totally plumb its depths. It's the story of God's grace. God's grace working in and through sinful fallen humanity to establish a kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. At its core, the Bible is about the kingdom of God, which Jesus said begins like the tiny mustard seed and grows into a tree that will provide rest and shade for all who embrace Jesus as their Savior and submit to Him as their Lord and their King. The first three chapters of the book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, provide the seedbed for the plan of redemption. That plan of redemption, which is God's intention from eternity past, to save a people for His own glory, to praise His name, will unfold progressively in time and space as you read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But the fact of the matter is, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, a read that will probably take you 15 minutes or less, you've already got the basic elements of the story in front of your eyes. If you take the time to dig into Genesis 1 to 3, you will have a framework to understand the entire Bible as it unfolds. We know by Genesis 3 how the drama of Scripture is going to unfold. Verse 15 in particular contains the gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell for us. Earlier in the service, Pastor Ron read a portion of Genesis chapter 3. And I'd encourage you, if you have a pen, underline verse 15. Put a star beside it, because it is without a doubt one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. And with God's help, we're going to study that verse this morning, and we're going to mine it for its truth. As Christmas approaches, Pastor Ron and I are preaching through a mini-series on God's unfolding plan of redemption, a plan that hinges upon the birth of Jesus Christ in the manger 2,000 years ago. We know that that little baby boy in the manger was much more than a baby. He was destined to become the Savior of the world, the hope of all of the nations. And last week, Pastor Ron focused our attention on the problem of sin. Sin that came into the world through the free will of Adam and Eve, through their disobedience. And Pastor Ron explained to us how sin completely messed up the picture. It created a gap between us and God that cannot possibly be bridged by any amount of self-effort, by any religion. And this week we're going to shift gears slightly. We're going to look at God's plan as it was foreshadowed in the Garden of Eden, as it was promised. And we're going to direct our attention this morning to the grace of God, which is infinitely greater than any sin that we could possibly commit. And as we crack open the shell of Genesis 3:15, and we look at the gospel seed inside of that verse, we're going to see the grace of God promised and foreshadowed for us in three different ways. First of all, through the regeneration of God's people. Secondly, through the redemption of God's people. And thirdly, through the ruin of the enemy of our souls, through the destruction of the devil. So three R's this morning: regeneration, redemption, and ruin. These are the three facets of the gospel that are foreshadowed and promised in Genesis 3:15. Well, let's begin this morning by looking at God's words to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And here's what He says as He pronounces that curse upon Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, I'm not sure about you, but these words for me have become so familiar, even as I was reading them over this week, that it's easy to gloss over them and not to see the remarkable thing that's being said here. There's a gospel truth in these first words that God pronounces to the woman and to the serpent. But to really get at that gospel truth, we first need to examine two sets of relationships in the Garden of Eden. The relationship, first of all, between Adam and Eve and God, and second of all, the relationship between Eve and the serpent who deceived her. In these first three chapters of Genesis, we get a short but amazing glimpse into a world without sin. The interval between the creation of humanity in Genesis 2 and the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3 is the closest thing that humanity has ever experienced to heaven. We see here in the Garden of Eden, God's people living in God's place, under God's rule, in God's holy and loving presence. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, in God's holy and loving presence. Adam and Eve lived for a short time in a world that was untouched and uncorrupted by sin. And imagine with me for a moment what that would have been like. They had bodies that were absolutely perfect. No sickness, no depression, no disease, and no death. Adam and Eve lived in this beautiful garden paradise where they worked and they went about their daily lives to the glory of God. And they found their deepest, ultimate satisfaction in God. There were no idols in the Garden of Eden. Their satisfaction was found in God. They had the perfect marriage in the Garden of Eden. Domestic life as God intended it to be. There was no fighting. There was no complaining. There was no dissatisfaction, no divorce, no need for Dr. Phil to write books on how they could work out all of their issues. Adam was the perfect husband. He loved his wife just as Christ loved the church. And Eve, in turn, was the perfect wife, loving her husband unconditionally, submitting joyfully to his leadership in the home. There was no attempt by Adam to abuse his authority, as many men are inclined to do today. And on the other hand, there's no attempt by Eve to usurp the authority of her husband and to take his role. This was marriage as God intended it to be. Two people perfectly equal before God, fulfilling their God-given roles, which are different. But beyond the perfection of life and human relationships in the garden was the relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with their Creator. Adam and Eve had a relationship with God that no human being, with the one exception of Jesus Christ, has ever experienced before. Moses, in these verses, who wrote the book of Genesis, tells us that God walked and talked with his children in the Garden of Eden. He was their loving heavenly Father. He was their friend. He was their benevolent king, the ruler of the garden. Imagine what it would have been like to live in a world like that, to have a relationship with God totally unencumbered, totally unhindered by sin. We won't experience that kind of a world until we get to heaven one day and we see Jesus face to face. But as we continue to walk through the narrative, in chapter 3, we realize that all of the perfection and the harmony was about to unravel in one terrible moment. When Adam and Eve used their free will to disobey and to rebel against God, their relationship with the Lord was not the same. We see that in verses 8 and 9, a tragic picture. Far from walking and talking with God in the garden, now Adam and Eve are hiding from God. They're avoiding God. They're hiding from him in fear, hoping that he would not find them. And friends, that pitiful picture of Adam and Eve cowering in the garden, covering themselves with fig leaves, has been the plight of humanity ever since that terrible day. There was once friendship with God. There was once intimacy with God. But because of our sin and rebellion against God, we're separated from him. And we call this condition original sin. The Apostle Paul talks about it at length in Romans chapter 5. The natural man infected with the disease of original sin does not love God. He's afraid of God because he knows innately that he's under the wrath of God. He's under the condemnation of God. He or she does not seek after God. They avoid God. They hide from God. Sometimes the natural man turns to religion. He tries to appease God by offering some kind of good work, by offering some kind of sacrifice, but to no avail, because Isaiah says that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. The natural man wishes with all his might that God didn't exist, but try as he might to extinguish that knowledge, to suppress the truth of God's existence in unrighteousness, he cannot totally shake the knowledge of God's existence because it's planted in the human heart. It can't be removed from the human heart. Even the most hardened atheist knows deep in his heart that God exists. He believes that, even though he denies it with his mouth. He knows there's a God who created him, a God to whom he or she is ultimately accountable. And this, brothers and sisters, is a terrible plight of sinful humanity east of Eden, the plight of me and the plight of you apart from the grace of God. The very talented pop icon John Lennon wrote a famous song called Imagine that captures the thoughts that unregenerate humanity thinks about God. We've all heard the song before, but let me remind you of a few of the lyrics of this song. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. And this, brothers and sisters, is the anthem, the kind of world that unregenerate humanity dreams about, a world without God, a world where human beings are accountable only to themselves, not to a higher power, a world without heaven, and a world without hell. Total autonomy from God. Total freedom from God and His law. You see, friends, the friendship and the intimacy that God and Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden ended on the day of their rebellion. And ever since that terrible day, human beings are born into this world, estranged from God. We are God's enemies. All we as sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They become worthless together. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This isn't a description of Adolf Hitler. It's not a description of Joseph Stalin or of Joseph Kony. It's a terrible description of every single one of us apart from the grace of God. It's a description of me, and it's a description of you before the grace of God was lavished upon you. Another way to say this, using the language of Genesis 3:15, is that there is enmity between God and humanity because sin has destroyed our relationship with God. And we no longer have the spiritual capacity to know God. We no longer have the natural desire to love God or to worship God or to submit to God. Paradise, as John Milton once put it, has been lost, and it cannot be regained through human means. But there's a second relationship from the early chapters of Genesis that we need to look at. And that's the relationship between the woman and the serpent. When the serpent enters the scene, at the beginning of chapter 3, it's interesting to notice that there's a tremendous friendship that begins to develop between these two. The friendship between humanity and the devil began with a seemingly innocent conversation about a tree and some forbidden fruit. And it ended with an incredible display of rebellion and pride that actually mirrors the rebellion of Satan that occurred even before when he fell with one third of the angels. By twisting the words of God and casting doubt on the goodness of God, the serpent tempted Eve by appealing to her pride. She was enticed to sin against God by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Adam and Eve chose friendship with the serpent over their friendship with God. They knew exactly what God had said to them. There was no uncertainty there. There was no ambiguity there. They knew the rules that God laid down for them to follow. But instead, they chose to believe the lies of the serpent. And so we observe here in Genesis chapter 3 that their friendship with the serpent led immediately to their estrangement from God. And there's an important lesson here for us. Do you know today, it's impossible to be friends with God and to be friends with Satan at the same time. We can only serve one master. As Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot possibly stand. And so the relational dynamics that we've just been talking about in the Garden of Eden reflect and mirror the teaching of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. Humanity gave up their friendship with God to befriend the serpent. And we enter this world with our allegiance firmly planted in the kingdom of darkness rather than in the kingdom of light. Well, with that groundwork being laid, let's look again at those first few words in Genesis 3:15 with fresh eyes this morning. Look at what it says again. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Even though these are words of curse to the serpent, within these words are remarkable promises of grace. It's a verse that's packed full with the gospel. It reminds us of the love of God, of the mercy of God. Genesis 3:15 marks the beginning of the covenant of grace that God established with His fallen creation. The Lord says in this verse that He is going to stage an intervention. He's going to break the woman of her addiction to sin. He'll terminate her friendship with the serpent. And in doing this, He'll make it possible for the woman and the man to come back into a relationship with God. In other words, God is declaring here His intention to restore the heart of the woman to its original condition before sin entered the world. And in one statement, God openly declares war on the serpent and He reclaims Eve as His beloved child. This, brothers and sisters, in seed form, is the doctrine of regeneration, foreshadowed and promised to Eve hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. Because of original sin, we are born with hearts and desires that are set against the Lord. As St. Augustine put it, this side of the fall, we are not able not to sin. And unless God takes the initiative to reach down and to open our blinded eyes so that we can see the grace of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we will never desire to follow Him. We will never embrace Him or submit to Him as our Lord. We will never do what's pleasing and honoring to God. Regeneration is the very first step of being brought into a relationship with God. It's a work that only God can do by the power of His Holy Spirit according to His sovereign will. And hundreds of years later, the Lord Jesus, one evening in Jerusalem, explained the same doctrine of regeneration to a religious Pharisee named Nicodemus. He told him, unless a man or a woman is born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. To be born again is to be given new life by the Spirit of God so that we no longer desire to live in the kingdom of darkness. That's what it means to undergo the new birth. And this is precisely what God promises to do to Eve in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Eve will no longer desire to follow you, Satan. I will take her sinful heart of stone and I'll replace it with a heart of flesh. I will reach down in grace and liberate her will, which is in bondage to sin, and enable her to do what is right and good. I will work in her both to will and to do the things that are pleasing and honoring to me. This is the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, the promise of regeneration, which overcomes original sin and enables us to respond to God's gracious offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve were the first human beings to be regenerated by the work of the Spirit. And everyone who ever has been or ever will be saved must have this work done in their hearts. It's the first element of the gospel, the first seed of grace that God implants in the human heart according to His decree in eternity past. But not only is God's grace manifested in the miracle of regeneration that we've been considering, God's grace is manifested in the promise of redemption here in Genesis 3:15. Let's continue to read God's curse upon the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. I want to focus Now, on the second half of this sentence, these words, brothers and sisters, are remarkable because they constitute the very first promise that Jesus Christ would come into the world as our deliverer, as the redeemer. Not only does God promise to regenerate the heart of this woman, but he now promises that one of her physical descendants will come into the world, will go to war against the serpent and against his kingdom. Fast forward several thousand years to the New Testament and hear these words from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. What a Christmas message God preached to Adam and Eve that day in the Garden of Eden. Why do we celebrate Christmas as followers of Jesus Christ? We celebrate it because God kept his promise. God is a covenant-keeping God. He kept his covenant promise to Eve by sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to undo the damage that Adam and Eve had caused. Jesus is presented to us in the Word of God as the second Adam. Paul uses this imagery in both Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Where the first Adam failed miserably, the second Adam will gloriously succeed. Where the first Adam plunged the human race into misery and estrangement from God, the second Adam will make it possible for humanity to have a relationship with God. Where the first Adam was deceived by the serpent, the second Adam will spend 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted of God and will actually come out without sinning against God. He will do what the first Adam was not able to do. And this, brothers and sisters, is the promise of redemption, foreshadowed, promised way back in the Garden of Eden. God preached the gospel to Adam and Eve thousands of years before the first Christmas. But how is this possible? How is it that God could use one of Eve's physical descendants to undo the consequences of original sin that distorted creation? How is it possible that paradise that was lost can be restored, that it can be regained? How is it possible that sinful human beings can have peace with a perfectly holy God? Well, look down with me, if you will, to verse 21 of our text. Genesis 3:21 records for us the first of many animal sacrifices that would occur hundreds of years before the book of Leviticus was ever written. Hundreds of years before the temple in Jerusalem was even thought of. In order to cover the sin and the shame of Adam and Eve, God took the innocent life of an animal and clothed them with its skin. He made clothing for his children, and in doing this, he removed their shame. He covered it over until a greater covering would come. What a picture of the gospel that this gives us. What a manifestation in the Garden of Eden of the grace of God. Instead of striking Adam and Eve dead for their rebellion, consigning them to an eternity in hell, God instead provides a substitute for them. He establishes a covenant with them. God's gracious covenant with his people, declared in Genesis 3:15, was ratified with the sacrifice of an animal, with the shedding of blood, because the scripture says without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness or remission of sin. God's justice demands that sin be dealt with. God, as the perfect ruler of the universe, cannot overlook our sin. He can't just sweep it under the rug and pretend that it doesn't exist. And so in mercy and grace, God establishes a temporary, provisional, sacrificial system in the Garden of Eden that pictures in a visible, tangible way the promise of the Redeemer who was to come and free the world from sin. This is how God can be both just and the justifier of sinners. Every time that Adam and Eve sacrificed one of those animals, they were reminded of the horror of sin and the promise of the covenant of grace that a greater sacrifice was on the way. And God renewed this covenant several times throughout the Bible. He made a gracious covenant with Noah and with Moses and the people of Israel. And most importantly, with those of us who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, the new covenant in the blood of Christ. Through the shedding of innocent blood, God preaches the gospel to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, showing them that a deliverer would one day come to permanently remove their sin and their shame. He would redeem God's chosen people out of their slavery and bondage to sin. We see here in Genesis 3 a complete blueprint of the plan of God as it would unfold. Jesus Christ, born in the fullness of time, was that deliverer promised to Eve. Well, we've considered now two aspects of the gospel of grace promised and foreshadowed in Genesis 3:15. First, the promise of regeneration. Second, the promise of a redeemer who would come and die for the sins of his people. And now we come thirdly and finally to the third aspect of the gospel promised to us, which is the ultimate ruin of the serpent and his kingdom. Look with me at the last part of Genesis 3:15. It says this, "And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Brothers and sisters, when Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for the remission of sin, he did much more than simply purchase a portion of humanity out of sin. Through his sinless life and his substitutionary death on the cross, Jesus destroyed the power of the devil. He disarmed the devil once and for all. This is what John tells us in his first epistle. It says that when the Son of God appeared, he came to destroy the works of the devil. The fatal headshot was delivered at the cross, and Satan is now counting down his days to his final destruction in the lake of fire. As we read through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, we'll see the pattern. Satan always attempts to lash out at the seed of the woman, to destroy the plan of God. The Bible is an account of a holy war between the children of God on the one hand and the children of the devil on the other hand. The devil tries relentlessly to overthrow the sovereign plan of God. He raised up the murderous King Herod to destroy the children in Bethlehem. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and tried to get him to blaspheme God. He entered the heart of Judas Iscariot and inspired the final betrayal of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus hung on the cross that day, it must have appeared to Satan, drunk with his own pride, that he had finally won. In his pride, he thought that he must have beat the curse that God had pronounced on him, that he must have outsmarted God. But then there was the resurrection, 3 days later. And the resurrection proved, beyond a doubt, that the crucifixion was not a fatal blow. It was merely a bruising of the heel. Satan was unable to defeat and destroy the seed of the woman. And when Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, he rose in triumph. He dealt a crushing, fatal blow to the head of the serpent. Satan is a defeated enemy, and his days are numbered. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet, as the Apostle Paul says. Well, as we close today, I want you to notice one final detail from Genesis 3 by way of application and response. God, as we've already seen, is the one who takes the initiative in salvation. He's the one that came to establish a covenant through the shedding of innocent blood through Jesus Christ. But I want to emphasize this morning that God's covenant with us demands a response on our part. God regenerates the human heart as an act of his sovereign grace, but we must respond to him in repentance and faith. And that is precisely what we see here in Genesis chapter 3. You see, God promised the man and the woman in verse 13 that one of their descendants would come as a deliverer. And this is a promise that must have filled their hearts with a great amount of hope, even as they lived their lives in terrible exile outside of the Garden of Eden. But as you read through Genesis 3 carefully, as I did this week, you'll notice something quite amazing. Adam believed the promise of God. he believed the promise of God that Eve would bring forth a deliverer even before he saw this with his own eyes. Look down to verse 20 for a moment. Verse 20 says that the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, I've been calling the woman Eve throughout my entire message this morning, but strictly speaking, that's not correct. Do you know that the woman didn't receive the name Eve until after the covenant promises were proclaimed, until after the curses were proclaimed? Adam calls his wife in verse 20, a word which in the Hebrew language means life giver, one who gives life. And he did so before his wife had given birth to any children. In fact, it's before she even conceived her first child, as chapter 4, verse 1 makes very clear. And so we conclude from this final detail that Adam believed the promise of God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Adam and Eve were justified by faith, the same way that Abraham was justified by faith, the same way that you and I are justified by faith. There is one plan of salvation. There is one way to be saved. There's only ever been one way to be saved. We must cast ourselves fully on the mercy and the grace of God, on Jesus Christ, who has defeated the enemy. He's crushed the head of the serpent. He's defeated the enemy of our souls. And he's provided the only bridge that we can be brought back to a relationship with God. I wonder today, have you come to that point in your life of responding to God just as Adam did, of casting yourself on the mercy and the grace of God? Or are you still like Adam and Eve after sin? Are you hiding from God? Are you trying to cover yourselves with the fig leaves of good works, of religion, of something that you think that you can offer to God? Friend, if you sense the Holy Spirit working in your heart this morning, don't harden your heart and fail to respond to His voice. Cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus. Say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and He will receive you, just as He received Adam and Eve, and He will establish His covenant of grace with you, and you will be saved today. As we go to the Lord's table, I want to close with this beautiful prayer written by Charles Wesley that summarizes the truths that we've been contemplating together this morning. Wesley wrote this: Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Brothers and sisters, as you leave this place and go out into the mission field this week, be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Now may the love of God the Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and rest upon you. Amen.